Well, as we continue our journey through Deuteronomy, preparing to enter the land of promise, Moses is helping the nation get ready to walk into their destiny. That proximity to the promise is not the same as possession of the promise. He said in our first section, make sure that your prayer life is intact. How many of you have prayed before you came this Sunday morning? Three of you prayed. All right, let's start over. How many of you know what prayer is? How many of you have prayed sometime this past week, like when that car cut you off in traffic? You prayed sometime. Make sure your love for the Lord is intact and healthy. And he says, don't forget your wilderness experiences lest you have to repeat them. So we go into the next section, which begins in chapter 12 and will continue through chapter 16. If you want to open your Bibles and follow along on a digital device, to understand that Moses now turns attention to a vital concept in entering into the land of promise, and that's worship. And I want you to get this thought. Worship was never meant to stay at the altar. It was meant to shape every area of covenant life. I'm going to read that again. Worship was never meant to stay at the altar. It was meant to shape every area of covenant life. And while I was standing at the back and watching the altar areas, we would refer to it full with hands raised and praising God, I rejoice in that, but it is absolutely meaningless if it doesn't change us once we go out those doors. Worship is essential. We need to experience Him. It's not simply a mental ascent. It's an experience with God. And once you experience Him, your life should be changed. And for you to enter into all that God has for you, I'm just telling you this morning, worship is essential. I've never walked or watched someone walk in the Spirit who was not a worshiper. I've never watched anyone grow in their relationship to God who wasn't a worshiper. So I'm saying to you, we believe in this place that preaching and worship are experiential, that we need to participate in that. And you can come to a great worship service and sit with your arms crossed or stand at the back with your hands in your pocket and wonder why you're not receiving anything, because it requires that we enter in. And what if during worship God began to do something that we weren't expecting? That would be a wonderful thing, but it won't happen if we don't participate in it. And once we participate in it, there ought to be something we take from here outside the doors and make a difference in the world around us. Do you believe that this morning? I am firmly convinced of that. So number one, that we need to really understand, God is the author of worship. God is the author of worship. We are not. We don't tell God how we're going to worship. He tells us how we're going to worship. Hello, somebody help me, or it's going to be a long morning. Let me put it to you this way. I love listening to people who argue without an argument. I had another line I was going to use, but I repented. And I listen to these things go on all the time. I was reading an article this week about the home church, that the house church is the way to go. Said, I don't see anything in the Bible that supports our current form of worship in the United States. Well, if that is your line, that the form of worship is a problem for you because it doesn't describe it in Scripture, buildings and the way that we do it, you need to quit driving a car. I don't see anything in the Bible about driving a car when you come to church. I don't see anything in the Bible about a lot of things. The Bible isn't about forms and methods. It's about substance and experience. And the issue is we can do more together than we can apart as long as we're modeling what the Bible gives us as guidelines for worship. Let me press it a little bit further. So then if we're talking about we need to do this and that, does the Bible say this much time for worship, this much time for service? No, it doesn't say any of that. Those are cultural things that help us embrace a culture and draw into the presence of God. And I frankly don't think that God cares whether we start at 9 or 9:15. What he cares about is, have we entered into his presence? Have we experienced him? And our structure needs to be built around that. Well, Pastor, I think we ought to do this, and I think we ought to do this, and I think we ought to add this. And I'm just telling you, what drives me is, what did God say should be the non-negotiable components of the worship experience that we have with him? God determines what true worship is. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord has, your God will choose among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. You're not to worship the way they worship. Are we honoring God and obeying his directive? Verse 31 of chapter 12, see that you do all that I command you and do not add to it or take away from it. So you know what he deals with next? Rather than dealing with structure, he deals with idolatry. Now, my dad at one time, while he was alive, was married to a woman who was a practicing Buddhist, or became one. I went to see him. And they had one. I don't know a lot, I don't know much about Buddhism, don't care to, but they had one of those, I think it was like a brass Buddha sitting on a shelf, and then they would give food to it. And I said to my dad, when his wife wasn't in the room, I said, do you believe this stuff? He said, no, I just put up with it. And then when she's not in the room, I eat the oranges. So hopefully we're not dealing with that kind of idolatry. If you have a Buddha, repent, get rid of it. Well, I think it's cute. Well, that's a whole other story. But if you're feeding it oranges, stop. What does modern idolatry, I began to think about this. What does modern idolatry look like? You ready to go on a short ride with me? Thank you. I'm glad you're all in agreement. What does modern idolatry look like? Here's one. My truth or your truth has made our truth an idol because we've exalted our truth and your truth above the truth. When you're talking in the world system, well, my truth is, it's a form of idolatry. For many people, money is an idol. You can't serve God and mammon. And what's the surest way to know that money's not an idol? Guess what I'm going to say next. You need to tithe. If you're a tither, it shows that you honor God first. And then if you're giving to missions and you're generous with your giving. Otherwise, we come to a place where money is an idol. Our superintendent just sent out a book to all of the pastors about preparing for retirement. Now, I know that I don't look like I'm old enough to retire. But I will tell you, if I haven't started, it's too late. Preparing. So what would I do if I hadn't made any preparation for that time? I would ask one of my children to build an apartment in their basement. No, seriously, if we've done, because in the early days of ministry, and some of you that are my age know that we didn't look at what we'd be paid, we looked at how we could serve. And too many churches had the mindset, God, you keep the pastor humble and we'll keep him poor. Putting for retirement wasn't even considered. So does that mean that those ministers are done? Not if they tithed, not if they gave to the kingdom, because my source isn't in an IRA account. My source is in a God in heaven who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold under those hills. He will take care of us if we will do the right thing and money doesn't become our idol. Well, I knew that'd go over well. Consumer Christianity is an idol. We look for a church that has the kind of coffee that we want. And I just have to tell you, I panicked last week. Our coffee maker bit the dust and we're trying to get it going. And I thought, what are we going to do? We may as well not have church here if we don't have coffee. I don't want to spend all, what happened to the coffee, Pastor? Where's the coffee? What happened to the coffee? I don't know. I would hide in my office and take the underground passage to the back and that we don't have, but I would have made one. Thank God for Quickstar. They've helped us out and been great to work with. That's my plug, even though I don't get any finance for that. But when we evaluate, listen, when we evaluate church based on what we want in those trivial areas, yes, you ought to choose a church that preaches the truth. Yes, you ought to choose a church that invests in youth. I'm not talking about the majors. I'm talking about the minors that we measured by little bitty things and get sideways. I'll never forget the couple that I met in the lobby a few years ago that said, if you would start second service at 11 o'clock, we would start coming. What is that? It's idolatry. It's lifting your desires above seeking after God. Sexual deviancy has made sexual pleasure an idol that we want what we want, when we want it, how we want it, and we defend it in the church world, exalting it over God's plan of one man, one woman for life, and we have made sexual pleasure an idol in the church world today. Family over faith. People that cut out religious expression so that they can do all the things as a family they want to do. Academic achievement and sports. An idol is anything that captures the affection, trust, or obedience that belongs to God alone. And whatever we depend on most will eventually direct us the most. What's the driver in your life? Well, Pastor, I made time to come this morning. I'm telling you, worship is more than meeting together for 75 minutes. And if that's all you're giving to God, you've erected a form of idol that is directing the rest of your life. Anybody hearing me this morning? He's saying, don't do it the way the pagans do. Do it the way that I have declared it. Do it the way that I have expressed it and follow after me. What is worship about? Worship, the way that God expressed it, is about his presence. Deuteronomy 12:7, there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. So be honest with me this morning. If we're going to talk about worship God's way, he's the author of worship. It's all about his presence. Isn't that funny? In the Old Testament that we see as dead and dry in formula, worship was about his presence. How many of you felt the presence of the Lord during the worship time? Is that all? Come on, anybody else? All right, that's a wonderful thing. But here's my question. Will you experience that on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, on Saturday? Because that presence of God, he says, needs to be experienced when you eat, when you work, in everything you put your hand to. We ought to be seeking to walk in. What's driving your decisions? What's driving your choices? Is it convenience? Is it finance? Is it prosperity? Or is it what will honor God and enable me to continue to walk in his presence? God is the author of worship. Second, holiness is the evidence of worship. Chapters 13 and 14. He warns of false prophets, of behaving the way the world does. And holiness is the opposite of deception. In other words, are we known as people of truth that can recognize what isn't truth? There is so much in the church world today that is filled with hypocrisy and deception. You're not going to be able to identify deception by taking a course. You'll identify it when the presence of God puts truth in your inner being and you become a person who lives a holy lifestyle. Jesus went so far as to say, anyone who loves father and mother above me is not worthy of me. Was he saying that you shouldn't love your parents? No, he's saying that he has to be first. Is Jesus your first go-to? Do we follow him? Do we defend him? Are we afraid to stand up for him? So, I know you're staring at me, the third eye look again. But if you're my friend and somebody tells you what a jerk I am, I expect you to defend me. Well, I don't have much support here, apparently. How do you think God feels when his name is drugged through the streets, when his church is ridiculed, when false doctrine proliferates and we remain silent? People of holiness have truth on the inside of them that has to come out of them. When I was in Bible school, my roommate, my first year, his name was Daryl Watts. And Daryl Watts, can I say this and not offend you? I'm sorry I offended you with what I'm going to say next. He wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. He was a French fry short of a Happy Meal. And he wrote in his book, we wrote our names in our books, and he's writing his name in one of, his name was Daryl Watts. And he wrote Daryl Werrell. And I said, Daryl, why did you write Daryl Werrell? We always sang a chorus before every class. We were singing a chorus, and he said, I'm writing my name, and I'm singing a chorus. And then I thought, this is going to be trouble, as I wrote Werrell. I thought it was funny, but you clearly don't. So he was Daryl Werrell for the rest of his time at college. But he preached in chapel. And the title of his message was, Don't Make Jesus Number One. And then he went on to explain, if Jesus is number one, number two can be really, really close. He's not first, he's not number one, he's everything. And I thought, what a profound way to understand our relationship to God from Daryl Werrell. People of holiness, life on the inside. And then he talks about, I didn't write this, okay? I did not write this. But when he talks about holiness, he writes about recognizing deception, and then he goes into great detail about tithing. I don't know what you think, but I think this matters to God. I believe there'll be more people that lose their faith over finance than about any other thing. He goes on to talk about three expressions. You can be glad we don't practice tithing in the fullness of the Old Testament. But as he unpacks that, he talks about three expressions. Tithe is upward. It goes to the ministry of the church. It's inward. It brings fellowship. You can read it all through there. It's outward every year for foreigner, fatherless, and widows. What does tithing do? As you read the three expressions of tithing in that chapter, it's telling us that when we tithe, we're glorifying God. When we tithe, we're building community with one another. And when we tithe, there should be a component that goes out into the world around us, because our entire life is revolved with what we do with our resources. Third, chapter 15, compassion is the expression of worship. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debt. You know what that means? It means you're not giving anybody a 30-year loan. What is forgiveness? In the New Testament, it's canceling a debt. Someone has hurt you and they owe you, and forgiveness cancels it. Do you know that God wrote that into their fiber of their being, where it was practical, pragmatic, and where it would really hurt? At the end of 7 years, you have to cancel debt. You have to let it go. You have to forgive that. The exception is serving for life because of love. If your servant says to you, I don't want to leave you, but he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through the earlobe into the door, and he will be, it's called a love slave or a love servant in a biblical sense of the term. It's a term that Paul uses to describe himself as a slave that says, I will be in debt to you for the rest of my life. So it's a twofold understanding of compassion, that we have to live in a way that we forgive the debts of others, and in such a way that we'll never pay the debt of love we owe. What does worship do? It makes you forgiving. It makes you loving. It makes you compassionate. I'll just tell you, I know I don't ever get grouchy. I don't think. My wife would disagree with that. But I know that when I'm grouchy, what I need is to get back into a place of worship. Because it cleanses on the inside and softens my heart. Are you catching the drift that worship is changing everything about us and will make us less judgmental, less critical, and more compassionate? To love your neighbor as yourself. Worship makes that possible. In 7 and 8 of chapter 15, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. What does that? Not your human nature. Worship does that. It untightens your fist. Fourth, he talks about remembrance as the rhythm of worship. In chapter 16, there are three festivals that are identified that they're to remember all of the time. Number one is Passover. Do you know what Passover was about? It was about the death angel passing over Egypt that wouldn't let God's people go. And God's people were to put blood on the doorposts and on the sides of the door. It would have been the outline of a cross. And God promised that wherever there was the blood, the death angel would pass over. And they were to never forget that. When I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over you. And how many of you are glad that it's the covering of the blood on the door of your life that causes the death angel to pass over? Don't ever forget that you are lost and undone and on your way to hell. And when you worship Jesus, the blood becomes more powerful. When you worship him, your salvation experience is enhanced. It draws you closer to him. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. Then you have the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest festival, also known as the Feast of Pentecost. I don't know if you're aware of that, but this Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. Acts chapter 2 was not the birth of the church. John chapter 20 marks the birth of the church when he said to them, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then those gathered in the upper room that believed what Jesus said, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them. There was a sound from heaven like as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and suddenly there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the crowd that had gathered from the known world said, how is it that we're hearing them in languages they don't know? Give praise to God. That wasn't the birth of the church. That was the empowering of the church. Because after that experience and preaching, 3,000 came to Christ. Pentecost is a harvest festival. So he's saying, remember Passover, what he did for you, but don't forget Pentecost, what you need to take to the world. That's an Old Testament truth. celebrating the harvest, taking it to the world that's around you. There's a remembering of what he has done for you and a commissioning to take that message to a world that's around you. And then third, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know what that was for? So they wouldn't forget the wilderness. So they wouldn't forget the times when they felt alone. They would build a shack of sorts and spend time in there remembering what it was like to not have the creature comforts that they have. Do you see him calling us back to remember where we were without him, and what he's done for us? And our gratefulness dries up when we don't remember where he's brought us from. Remembering is the rhythm of worship. So let's roll all of that together. What is he saying to us about worship? Number one, God is the author of worship. Number two, worship will produce holy living. Number three, compassion is the expression of worship to a world that's around you, and remembrance becomes the rhythm of worship. So then, worship isn't just what happens here. It changes everything about you and the world that you live in. Now, please grab hold of this. Israel could not live rightly in the land if they worshiped wrongly before the Lord. Israel could not live rightly in the land if they worshiped wrongly before the Lord. Worship focuses on the Lord and on the world around us. The danger for Israel was not abandoning worship. It was redefining worship. And we're living in a world that's redefining it today, so that everything we've talked about in these chapters is turned on its head, and lies are replacing truth in the house of God all across our country. We cannot shape our worship by contemporary values. We shape our worship by biblical truth. How many are with me this morning? It changes everything about us. If we're going to enter into the land of promise, there has to be genuine experiential worship, not just here. This becomes the rallying point and then carries out to the world around us. Read those chapters and let him speak to you. Let's stand together. And I'd like for us to just close with just some worship. You can move to the front. You can stay where you are. You can walk to the back. I don't care. I just want us to experience him and carry that from here out to the world around us. Will you give your heart to him for a moment? Would you abandon yourself and your inhibitions and just worship him? Let's take a moment to just give him our all.
When I look into your when I gaze into your loveliness, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of you. When I found the joy of reaching your heart, when my will becomes enthralled in your love, when all things that surround become shadows in the light. The reason I live.
The Father's looking for today? He's looking for worshipers. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeks such to worship him. I want to be one of those. I want to walk in a life of worship that isn't limited to what happens in here, but changes me on the inside so that I can change the world on the outside. That I'll not be bound by idolatry, but I'll live with Jesus directing every step of my life. Let us be not only Bereans who study the word, but worshipers who walk in the spirit. That's what God has called us to. Amen. Amen, amen. God bless you. Isn't God good? We serve a great God. Let us be known as people who worship him.